Better get started. I'm going to start out sharing some pictures and stories with you. I think I might have alluded to a couple of these in past sermons, but this man right here, probably don't know who he is by the picture. His name is Philip Franklin, and he was in charge of the White Star Line in New York City. He had received a wireless message in the early morning of April 15th, 1912, informing him that the Titanic had struck an iceberg on its maiden voyage. The word was spreading fast, and he needed to address the press outside. Franklin did not assume the worst and told reporters that there is no danger that Titanic will sink. The boat is unsinkable, and nothing but inconvenience will be suffered by the passengers. Only an hour and a half later, Franklin heard the seriousness of the situation. Some 1,500 of its 2,200 passengers had died. Next man, Irving Fisher. In early October 1929, Yale economist Irving Fisher rejoiced in the pages of the New York Times as he said, "Stock prices have reached what looks like a permanently high plateau." Only a couple of weeks later, on October 29th, Black Tuesday hit Wall Street as investors traded some 16 million shares on the New York Stock Exchange in a single day. Billions of dollars were lost, wiping out thousands of investors. In the aftermath of Black Tuesday, America and the rest of the industrialized world spiraled downward into the Great Depression. 10 years of the deepest and longest lasting economic downturn in the history of the Western industrialized world up to that time. Moving forward in history, Daryl Zanuck. In 1946, Daryl Zanuck, producer of more than 100 films for the big silver screen, is famously quoted saying, "Television won't be able to hold on to any market it captures after the first 6 months. People will soon get tired of staring at a plywood box every night." 10 years later, so 1956, there were televisions in 72% of American homes. You guys probably recognize these men. On New Year's Day, 1962, the Beatles auditioned for Decca Records. 1 month later, Decca executive Dick Rowe heard their audition tape. Mr. Rowe is quoted saying, "Groups are out. Four-piece groups with guitars particularly are finished." He passed on signing the band. As it turned out, Dick Rowe was mistaken. The Beatles went on to sign with EMI, and by 1969, so only 7 years later, the band had topped worldwide sales of 300 million units. And lastly, you probably don't recognize this man either, but in 1977, Ken Olson, founder of Digital Equipment Corporation, is quoted saying, "There is no reason anyone would want a computer in their home." And I'll just leave it at that. My whole point is people think they're pretty smart. They think they know the future. And since Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, every person has battled with the sin of pride and arrogance. They think they can judge what will or will not happen next. And James is going to touch on some of that selfish, prideful, arrogant attitude today in what we read. So let's just do a little recap. What have we been reading? This is what's been convicting me over the last couple of months here. James first talks about the Christian life. We're going to face trials of many kinds. We're going to face temptations. In the midst of trials, we should count it joy because God is producing a steadfastness or a perseverance in us. When we face temptations, James warns us not to chase after worldly desires, but to trust in God. And then he goes on to talk about general tests of faith. Do we love God and do we love one another? If we love and obey God, we are to be doers of the word and not hearers only. And if we love one another, we will reflect the mercy that we have received from God, not show partiality and love one another. And then James talked about specific tests of faith. Showing maturity is the big theme in the next section of his letter. Are we showing maturity of our faith through our actions, our words, and our attitudes? And now, in this next section, we're seeing the warnings he gives us against worldliness. Last week, we looked at how he warned us about living for pleasure. He said some very heavy words. He said, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Therefore, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. If we're wanting to live for pleasure, we're headed down the wrong path. We're not just, oh, I can embrace the world and embrace God. It doesn't work that way. You need to choose who you will serve. Therefore, humble yourself. And this week, we're going to look at how he warns us living for self. So if you turn to James chapter 4, we're going to pick up where we left off last week and then finish the chapter. So verse 11, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks evil against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Let's just go back and look at the first verse here, verse 11. He says this, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks evil or speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. Speaking evil against one another, I think we could define that maybe as slander. And maybe the legal definition of slander is telling lies about someone. I don't know. But I think just generally speaking, slander is simply saying something about someone with the intent of causing others to view that person in a negative light. I was thinking about this week. We could say something true about someone, but our intention behind that might be to make others see them in a negative way. Does that make sense? So I think that's what a more robust meaning of slander. And James is warning against that. If you speak against a brother, if you judge a brother by slandering them, speaking of them in a negative light, you are speaking against and judging the law. Even the ninth commandment that the Lord gave says, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Judging a brother is to assume a position of authority over them, putting you on par or above the law. And James says you can either be a doer of the law or a judge. And I think Jesus also said something similar to what James is saying here. In Matthew 7, 1-2, he says, judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use it, will be measured to you. If we think we're above the law and can judge others, we better be careful because that same judgment will be given to us. Verse 12, there's only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Kids, there's only one lawgiver and judge. Who do you think that is? I'm setting you up real easy, Rowan. Who's the only lawgiver and judge? It's God, right? God spoken through the law of Moses, which judges based on works and therefore destroys any of us who cannot live up to God's perfect standard. But God has also spoken through the law of Christ, which judges Christ based on his works and saves through grace and faith. This is how God set it up. If you put yourself above the law and judge, it's as if you're trying to be God. And I think a lot of us would say, whoa, 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 I'm just judging my neighbor by their fruits or whatever. I'm not trying to be God. Well, then don't judge. If you're going to be a doer of a law, be a doer. Walk in humility before God and before one another. We could refer back to James chapter 2, verse 12, where he says, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. Liberty, freedom. We want to live under the law of Christ, not one where we're judged based on our works, but based on grace. So let's not judge our neighbors. I want to share a little story before we move on to the next section. Rowan, who do you think this picture is? That is you. Did you recognize your face there? You can see the ultrasound? That's you, Rowan. That's one of the first pictures of you. So I want to share a little personal story before we move into the next section, because the next section really spoke to Leanne and I back, I don't know, what was this, 6 years ago. Rowan's due date was roughly March 28th, and every other kid before him came a week early. Just, I think, exactly, right, Liam? So we're thinking if his due date was March 28th, Rowan's going to be coming on March 21st. And we're pretty sure about that. So this is going to work okay with my work schedule. He's going to come early. It's right after my weekend off. I could get Monday and Tuesday off with work. It was going to work out great. Well, March 21st comes around and Rowan doesn't come. So we're thinking, well, he's for sure going to come by his due date then, because every other kid came early. So we'll plan for that. Well, his due date came and there's no Rowan. It's the day after Easter, actually, that year. I had just worked that weekend, and the following weekend I would have off. So I'm thinking, okay, I could maybe have a day or two when he arrives, and then I'll have the next weekend off and have time to spend with my family. It'll work out great. And the due date came and no Rowan. So now we're like, okay, what's going on? He didn't come this week. Leanne and I are doing everything we can, spicy foods, going for bumpy rides. You know, they say the bumping in the road and stuff could help bring on labor. And I knew some backcountry roads with big potholes, and I was hitting every one of them. I don't know what I did to my car, but labor didn't come. We get a call and from the hospital down in Barron, and they said, okay, Leanne, we're going to have you be induced April 4th. So we started telling everybody, okay, we finally know the day that little Rowan's going to come. It's April 4th. We know this. He will come April 4th. And then a little while later, we get a call and it said, there's no beds available. You're going to have to wait. So now we're like, this is 2 weeks later that what we thought Rowan would be coming. And then finally, April 5th came, and they said, there's a bed available. Leanne, come on in and get induced. So by the afternoon of April 5th, we kind of learned our lesson. We're heading down to the hospital in Barron, and we didn't know, now this is the afternoon of the 5th, we didn't know if Rowan was going to come on the 5th or maybe later in the night on the 6th. We finally accepted the fact we don't know this kid's birth date. And then Rowan finally came. 9 p.m. on the 5th, we started the Pitocin, and by 10 o'clock, Rowan came out. So it was a very quick labor and delivery. But my whole point is we were certain that Rowan would come early. We were certain that he would come on his due date. We were absolutely certain that he would come on the scheduled induction date. But God taught us a big lesson. And this is a fairly innocent story, but it still shows our ignorance, our pride, and our arrogance. We plan, but we really don't know, do we? James speaks about this arrogance and pride as well, not only in using slander against others, like we saw in verses 11 and 12, but also how we view ourselves, similar to my story just now. He says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring." Jesus also taught something similar to this, to the crowds of people. He spoke this parable in Luke 12. "The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build big, larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." In this parable, the man loves wealth and pleasure and himself. He's prideful and arrogant and did not know that it was his last night on earth. And I want to say, I don't think what James is saying here is that we don't plan. Planning in itself is not a sin. I think God definitely wants us to be wise and plan things. But I think what he's going after here is this attitude of self-reliance. When we make plans in confidence of our own ability and without humility, that is a sin. Verse 14, the second half. "What is your life?" James says. "For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes." So he gives us this picture. And I realized this week that we don't have any sort of water bottle at home with a sprayer on it. So I have to use Leanne's little skincare thing here. But kids, I want you to watch this, okay? You ready? Well, that didn't work. Did you see that? Did you see the little mist that comes out? How long does that last? Less than a second, right? And what's James saying here? What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Our lives to God is just like that little mist. Just like that, gone. Because eternity is forever past and forever forward. Jesus talks about this theme as well. In Luke 12:25, he said, "And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life?" Think about that. Anxiety, worry, pride, boasting, all self-centered attitudes that do not express faith or gratitude in a great God. You think you are in control. You're prideful or boasting, or you desire to be in control, and that anxiety and worry creeps in, but you're not. You are a mist. This smells really good, Leanne. But the point is, it's so short. So, verse 15, what should we do instead? You ought to say, "If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that." Now, I don't think, again, that James is just giving us these magic words to say and we just recite them and everything's okay. I think what this is this is a posturing of our heart and our life. It's an attitude that we have. We approach our lives, our plans, our future from the perspective of God's sovereignty over all things. God wants us to fully trust him and allow him to direct our decisions. He wants us to keep his will in mind not our own. I think one really good example here, just from our congregation, is the way that Leanne runs her business. We hear about this often. But Leanne, I think it's a good witness that you want to share Christ, and you have conversations with your team and your clients, and you bless your team and want to see them pray together with you about decisions that you make. And I think that's a really good example of how we should posture our lives and our work and everything. We should keep what the Lord wants in mind and plan our businesses and lives around that. So thank you for being an example there. James 4:16, and here he calls out his readers again. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Any time, church, that we envision our future apart from God's sovereignty and divine will, it is prideful and arrogant. But if we are in Christ, then God is for us. He wants to continually save us and bless us and mature us into his image. And he has promised to provide everything we need to conquer this life in faith. To declare our independence apart from that promise is arrogant and sinful. So what do these verses look like practically? I think it means that we keep God's will in the forefront of our mind. What is God's will? I think a lot of us have gone through seasons in our life trying to figure out what's God's will. But I think as we read Scripture, his general will for us is different than maybe a specific will for each of us at a specific time in life. His general will is for all of us. It's to reflect his image and to make disciples. And are we keeping those things in mind when we make our plans? We should live in humility. And when we make plans, God may interfere. And when he does, it is for his glory and our good. So, to close this, he says, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. There's a difference between the sin of commission and the sin of omission. Commission is when we do things we know we shouldn't do. Omission is not doing the things we know we should. And Jesus does not call us to be passive believers, but rather active followers. We must be doers of the word and not hearers only. I have another picture here, and I do want to apologize right up front. This is before Misha swept underneath. But this is a picture of one of the chairs in our living room. It is broken. Man, thank you for pointing that out. That's my whole point. If you come into our house, watch out what chair you sit in, because this one is currently broken. What is broken on this chair, Misha?
The leg.
The leg. Okay? The leg is broken. Now, should we just throw the leg away and continue using the chair?
No way.
And why not?
Because
then otherwise the chair will tip over, right? Some of you...
Put the leg back where it was.
Well, we can... It doesn't really fix the problem, though, right?
Yeah, because that chair is so broken that
the leg is broken. Yeah. Yeah, we got to fix that. I've been quite passive in fixing that chair. But... My whole point is this type of chair is designed to have how many legs? Four legs, right? So if one of the legs is broken, I can't just throw the leg away and just continue using the chair, right? I must replace what's broken with something new. So think about what we read today in James. Can we simply get rid of pride and passivity and just go about living our life? God designed us to be doers. Therefore, we must replace what's broken with something new. We do seek humility rather than pride then. We are an active follower, not a passive believer. So, how do we replace this pride and arrogance that we get from the world, this living for self? I think we replace it with the humility that God provides. He wants us to be humble before Him, before one another. We replace pride with serving and gratitude. God just doesn't take away things and leave us there. He gives us things. So James warns his readers about worldliness. Last week we read about living for pleasure. Today we're reading about the warning against living for self. And Paul writes to the Philippian church, I read this in the letter to the Philippians, and he points to the example of Christ's humility. And then he says this in verse 13, "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his pleasure." God is going to work in you. And when we surrender, Jesus not only takes what's broken, the sin takes it away, he offers us something new. So church, if we surrender our pride and our selfish attitudes, he will replace it with a humble attitude that finds joy in serving others. When we surrender to Christ and posture ourselves humbly before God, we will be living in the will of God and producing good works for his glory. The last slide here. How do we fight against living for self? Number one, we repent of pride and arrogance. Number two, we surrender to Jesus so we can resist those sinful attitudes. We surrender to Jesus so his righteousness works in us and through us. And then we actively practice humility and gratitude. And as I said earlier, this is where I have been convicted. I live my life not thinking I'm that prideful, thinking I'm a pretty cool person. And I'm confronted with the Word of God and I realize how unhumble I really am. And this is what I'm going to be focusing on this next week. How can I surrender to Jesus and practice humility and gratitude so that his work can replace what was broken inside of me? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are sinful people. We get enticed by the world and what it has to offer, but it only offers death. And Lord, one of the sins that we all struggle with is pride and arrogance and living for self. And Lord, I pray that you would convict each one of us and forgive each one of us. Lord, we thank you that you not only take those bad things away, but you replace it with good things that bring you glory. So Lord, I pray as we surrender to Jesus that you would fill us up with your will and your good works. Holy Spirit, do that in each one of us this week. And we pray all these things in your name. Amen.